All right, Matthew chapter 7, we are dealing with, of course, the Sermon on the Mount in our overall study, but dealing with what is referred to as the Golden Rule, and we started that last week. We made just some comments about that last week, but this is truly a magnificent teaching that can transform the world if it is applied. Of course, we're not naive to think that it's ever going to be applied on a wide-scale basis, but first of all, we need to apply it ourselves so that we could be the kind of citizens in the kingdom that God wants us to be. Then anyone we can influence through the teaching of the gospel to make application of it, then, of course, the world becomes a little better place. And that's how transforming this particular teaching is. It is a very practical teaching, but one that is harder to make application of than it is to understand it. And so we last week, just as we started, we didn't get too far into it. I was emphasizing that there are three areas where we need to be pleasing to God. First of all, living a morally upright life cannot be overlooked. It is important that we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1 and at verse 7. We have to live according to the gospel of Christ from a moral standpoint, stay away from the vices of the world and all of that, the lust of the flesh and those things. And then number two, we have to be doctrinally sound. We have to take that seriously. You remember, of course, that John said, if we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have not God. So that is important. I know that in the religious world, doctrine isn't all that important. Most people think that as long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter what you teach. It doesn't matter what you practice from a religious standpoint. That everything's okay as long as you believe in Jesus. But that doesn't really line up with what the Bible teaches. There is a doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is this teaching that we have in the New Testament. It's the one body of teaching that is, of course, our authority today. And we have to abide in that teaching. And so that's important if we're going to be pleasing to God. But then third, and where our text comes into play, is that God cares about how we treat other people. And that is very significant. And we can't overlook that. You can be as doctrinally sound as you want to be. You can be living a morally upright life. You're not involved in any of the works of the flesh or any of that. But if you don't treat people the way God wants you to treat people, then you're falling short so far as being a citizen in the kingdom of God is concerned. And so that's what this passage then really is all about. Jesus teaching us in the Golden Rule how to live our lives. And he says simply, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So very simple, very short. But again, application of that can certainly change the world. It can change us. If we'll make application of it. So what we're going to do this morning is just look at a couple of simple things, lessons that we can learn here from the Golden Rule. The first thing is that Golden Rule teaches us how to think about other people. What should our view be of other people? And that's really what where it all begins so far as treating other people correctly is concerned. How do you think of other people? We live in a very selfish society. And the message from the world today, of course, is me, 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 me. Put me first. And that message rings out in a lot of different ways from a lot of different groups. I think probably the biggest cry today in our society is personal rights, that we all need to have our personal rights. Nothing rises above personal rights. That becomes more important than anything else. And that's because we, again, live in kind of a selfish society. That's placing an emphasis upon us. Being a Christian places emphasis upon the other person. And that's how we need to develop our mind. That's how we need to be thinking. Not about self all the time, but our focus should be outward instead of inward. And at least so far as how, again, we're going to treat other people. And there are many passages of Scripture that we could look at, but turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin there, or use that at least as a text teaching us how to think properly about other people. Philippians, the second chapter, and this is not an unfamiliar passage. In fact, I think we have looked at it even a few times in the Sermon on the Mount. already. Verse 1 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now in verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's what the Bible teaches. That's how we ought to view other people. How many of us really sincerely do that? What Paul says there in verse 3, that we count others more significant than ourselves. Now, that's easy to understand. There's not a person here. If I asked for a raise of hands, how many of you understand what that means? Probably every one of you would raise your hand, because there's nothing complicated about that at all. It's self-explanatory, really. But making application of that is the thing that is a little harder, where we literally find ourselves doing that very thing, counting others more significant than ourselves. And the golden rule teaches us to do that. But that's just all we're doing this morning here, just at the beginning, is looking at how we think. The action part comes next, but it all begins at how we think. What is your view of other people? What is your view of your coworkers? What is your view of people you go to school with? What is your view of people you run into at the grocery store or the person at the bank or whoever it is? How do you think of people around you? And Paul, by inspiration, is telling us what we ought to do. We ought to think of other people around us, others, as more significant than ourselves. And again, you might conclude, well, you know, that's no problem at all. Me, I find that a little bit difficult. In real life, that's hard, because we're all at times focused in on ourselves and thinking about ourselves more than anyone else. And we have to fight that. That's not the kingdom principle. That won't help us to fulfill the golden rule. We have to make application of this. And then what he does is he gives three examples in this, really four examples in this context. Elaborates on three of them, but he gives several examples in this passage of how we make application of that, or examples of other people who have made application of that we can follow in their steps. The first example, of course, is the greatest of all, and that is Christ. Notice at verse 5, he says, well, first of all, verse 3, he says, let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others, which again tells us we're not saying, and the Bible doesn't teach, you just ignore yourself and your own needs and even your own wants. There's not a person here this morning that doesn't pay attention to wants that you have. We all have needs, but we also have wants. There isn't anything sinful about fulfilling wants that you have. We all do that. And so God doesn't condemn that. And it's just assumed here that we're going to have some interest in ourselves in verse 4, but we also need to look on the interest of others. Now, the example. Verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I like the King James. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We're to have the mind of Christ. We need to learn to think the way Jesus thought when he was here on earth. And if we think the way Jesus thought, we'll strive to act the way Jesus acted and treat other people the way Jesus treated other people. Now watch what Jesus did. At verse 6, it says, who though he was in the form of God. And that points, of course, to the nature of God, the essence of God. Jesus was, this is one passage of Scripture that emphasizes the deity of Christ. That Jesus was in the form of God, being in the form of God. In the original passage, that's a present participle that denotes an ongoing situation. That tells us that Jesus wasn't just in the form of God when he was in heaven. He is always in the form of God, being in the form of God. It's something he can't stop being. Jesus, in other words, can never stop being God because he is God. He was God manifested in the flesh when he was here on earth. He was God in heaven before his incarnation. Now, he's a separate being than the Father, but they're both deity along with the Holy Spirit. But the point of it is, don't ever think from this passage or any other passage that somehow Jesus stopped being God. That's not the point of this passage at all. He is in the form of God. That is his essence. The Greek word is morphe. Let me read just one scholar on this. Guilford says that morphe is therefore properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual and retained as long as the individual itself exists. Thus, in the passage before us, morphe, theos, is the divine nature, actually and inseparably subsisting in the person of Christ. And so he basically saying he in his nature, in his essence, he is deity. And that is, again, something that cannot change. So don't ever think that Jesus was ever or could ever be less than God. He was in the form of God, being in the form of God. But look at the what comes next. He says, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he had, of course, that equality with God. But this is what redemption is all about. Jesus took on flesh and blood. And that he goes on to teach us that. And he entered into a subservient role as a son subjected to the Father. And all his suffering in the flesh is wrapped around that humanity that he took on. We often say when Jesus was here on earth, he was 100% man and 100% God. Now, if I asked you, raise your hand if you completely understand that. I might not get as many raised hands in that question. The great is the mystery of godliness. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was man, he was human, and he was God. But he never gave up his deity. But he did empty himself. And that doesn't mean of his deity, but again, when he came here to earth, I think it is the King James that says he made himself of no reputation. And you think about that. Not only did he enter into a role in which he now was serving the Father, which many passages of Scripture, even Jesus said, my will is to do the will of my Father. That's the role that he was in. But just from the standpoint of reputation, I've often pointed out, when Jesus was in heaven, he again was God. He always has been. But when he was in heaven before his incarnation, do you think the angels knew he was God? Absolutely. All the heavenly beings knew exactly who he was. But now when he came here on earth and took on a human body, did everyone he came into contact with, did everybody point at Jesus and say, that's God? No. They said, that's Mary's boy. That's Joseph's son. Now, he's no one special. He made himself of no reputation, entering into that subservient role. Now, the way the ESV says it, and I like the way it's worded here in the ESV, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think one translation, I can't remember which translation, maybe you have it, but one translation says that with regard to that equality, he didn't selfishly hold on to it. He was willing to give that up. He didn't stop being God, but he was willing to give up that equality and enter into that role of a servant. And that's what Paul goes on to say here. Again, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that was a great sacrifice. I've often said that I don't know that we could relate to how much Jesus sacrificed in taking on flesh and blood. I heard a preacher a long time ago. It may be a little crude illustration, but he said, Jesus taking on flesh and blood would be like you being willing to take on the form of a rat. How would you like to do that for 33 years? Exist as a rat. Well, again, maybe that's a crude illustration, but the point is made. Jesus sacrificed much by giving up that glorious existence, the glorious body that he had in heaven, and taking on flesh and blood with all its frailties, with all of its the pain that's involved in the flesh, being made in the form of a servant. That was a huge sacrifice. Open your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians. And chapter 8, I believe it is, a passage that goes right along, maybe even be a little explanatory so far as Philippians 2 is concerned. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and at verse 9. Paul really spells it out. You want to know what Jesus did for us? This is it right here. 2 Corinthians 8 and at verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." Now, when was Jesus rich? Huh? When he was in heaven. He was rich. And that, you know, just describe it, the glorious state that he was in heaven. He was rich. But now watch what he says. He was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. When did he do that? When he took on flesh and blood in his incarnation. And why did he do it? For his sake? For your sake. What are we talking about here this morning? Our view of other people. How should we think of other people? How did Jesus view and think about us? Well, we have some hint about that when we realize that he was willing to be made poor for us. He didn't do that for him. There wasn't anything that he did in his sacrifice and taking on flesh and blood that he did for himself. There wasn't anything he did in his humiliation that enhanced his being or his existence. Everything he did from start to finish centers around us. He did it for us. He was rich. But for our sake, he became poor. Why? So that you, by his poverty, might be rich. And that seems to me to be a pretty good explanation of Philippians chapter 2, that he was in the form of God. He was rich, but he emptied himself. He didn't selfishly hold on to that equality. He didn't view it as a thing to be grasped at all costs. He was willing to give it up and to be made poor so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And that points to the way Jesus thought about other people. And so Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." He was always thinking about other people. Look over at Romans chapter, let's see, is it 14? That doesn't sound right. Where's the passage that speaks of Jesus being punished for us in Romans? Anybody know that? It's 15. How come you guys didn't answer me just like that? Come on now. Romans 15. We also... And this is, again, is dealing with how we ought to treat other people, particularly the weak. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So we're pretty much on the same theme, aren't we? The golden rule is all about you don't go through life just pleasing yourself, just thinking about yourself. It's about other people. And now Paul has given us an example here of Christ again. He says at verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." Doesn't that go along with the statements that I made just a moment ago? Nothing Jesus did was for himself. Everything he did in his sacrifice, it was for other people. He pleased not himself. There was no self-glory with regard to Jesus on the cross. He did all of that for you and for me. Now again, Paul is saying, let this mind be in you. We haven't drifted from the golden rule. This is all about how we should think about other people in real life, in our everyday living. And he gives Jesus as an example first. But then, go back over to Philippians chapter 2. He gives himself as an example as well. Paul certainly was one who understood a little bit about sacrificing for other people. And we can learn a lot from Paul. At verse 17, he says, "If even I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now, a couple of things about that verse. First of all, we again see Paul willing to sacrifice for other people. In contrast to the world today, rights, right? I need my rights. I deserve my rights. Paul was willing to give up his rights for the betterment of other people. And many passages, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. Remember this passage in which Paul was talking about some of the things that he did. This wasn't just theory for Paul. He didn't just talk about this. He made application of it in his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, down at verse 20. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And that was the attitude with which Paul lived. I'll become weak. In other words, those who, when he was around Jews who thought maybe they couldn't eat meat because maybe it had been sacrificed to an idol, Paul basically would not eat meat. When he was around Gentiles who partook of the meat, he partake of the meat. He became all things to all men. Now, all of these are areas of opinion and judgment. None of this, he wasn't violating his conscience or anything like that. He would never give up the doctrine of Christ or do something that was wrong just because a group of people wanted him to. These are personal rights that he is sacrificing. And the point of it is, he was willing to do that. He was willing to make those kinds of sacrifices for other people. That kind of spirit is lacking in our society today. Sometimes even lacking amongst the people of God. We have to think about the other people. How are my actions going to affect my brethren? How are my actions going to affect my neighbor? The people I work with? People I come into contact with? How's my language, how I talk, how I dress, everything that I do? What impact is it going to have on the people around me? That's the attitude that we need to have. Thinking first about others. Remember, esteeming others better than ourselves. More significant than ourselves. That's hard to do. If you're me, it might be easy for you, but in real life, that's hard for me. But we need to work on that. We need to practice that. That's what Jesus is emphasizing, and it's emphasized throughout the Bible. Look at something else here at verse 17 of Philippians 2. Just to show you, this was Paul's humble way of thinking. You see there where he says, "I am poured out as a drink offering." That you have to know a little something about the drink offering. In the Old Testament, when sacrifices were made, sometimes they would come back. The primary sacrifice that was offered. Sometimes they would come back as that sacrifice, that animal was burning. They'd top it off by pouring a little wine, sometimes water, over that sacrifice. And it would, of course, burn and vaporize, and the steam would go up, and that was symbolic of those sacrifices being lifted up to the nostrils of God. But that was a drink offering. And now, one thing about the drink offering, it was just an offering that was on top of another offering. The original offering, the animal sacrifice, was far more significant. The drink offering was kind of secondary. Often they wouldn't even have a drink offering. It kind of just, again, topped off the sacrifice. It was a little extra, really. And now Paul views himself as what? As a drink offering. Less significant than the original offering. That's how he's viewing himself when he uses this kind of language. It's not the only time. This is one of his famous statements. He makes it several times of being a drink offering. But I want you to notice who the original sacrifice is. Did you notice that in verse 17? This is important to get. He says, even as I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. And so you have the folks at Philippi. They certainly were involved in sacrifice. He was just the drink offering poured upon that sacrifice. That's a very humble position to take, really, as an inspired apostle of Christ, who's an ambassador of Christ, to use that kind of language. But he viewed the sacrifice that the Philippians were making as very significant as compared to his. And it's just an attitude towards other people. We always want to think we're the best. We always want to think we're doing the most, that we're more significant than anybody else. That's the world thinking. That's the world talking. In the kingdom of God, we humble ourselves to think about other people. And it's not fake or phony. It's not something we're just trying to pretend. It should be the way we really feel about those around us, more significant than ourselves. And so that's the second example. Then he gives another example in Timothy. We touched on this, I think. I can't remember if it was a sermon or a class. But in verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. The implication being that Timothy, who was unique, didn't do that. He didn't think of his own interest. He thought first about the interest of Christ. Now, we know that's lacking in our society today, don't we? But that was Timothy. And he's an example of someone who has the proper mentality, who is in position to keep the golden rule, just because ever before he does anything, just his attitude towards other people. He had a genuine concern and care for the people around him and for his brethren. And so Paul is praising Timothy with regard to that. And again, verse 20, for I have no one like him. He, as I just said, was unique. And Paul associated with a lot of fine folks. He was around a lot of good brethren, but he says about Timothy, he's unique. Because he has that genuine care and concern for other individuals. Well, then look down at verse 25. It says, "And I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. If you can say that word. I'm glad that's not my first name. By my brethren and fellow workers and fellow soldiers and your messenger and minister to my need." What's he doing? He's serving. He had the attitude that he's serving other people. Now, watch what it says about. And for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now here's an individual who is sick. He's been sick, deadly sick, near to death. And he feels bad because brethren are spending so much time being concerned about him. How many of us get sick and we just feel so sorry for ourselves? We want everybody to think about us. Here's an individual who's deadly sick, and yet he's distressed. That's a pretty strong word in the ESV. I don't know what some of the other translations use. The ESV says he's distressed because the brethren at Philippi were so concerned about him. He was distressed because he thought he was causing them to be distressed over because of his illness. That's a mentality, isn't it? That someone who really thinks and is interested in how other people feel. Now, again, we haven't drifted from the golden rule. That's where it all begins. But that's not where it ends. It does begin with how we think about other people, if we're ever going to fulfill it. But ultimately, it gets down to the business of doing. So let's consider just for a few minutes this the second part of this golden rule. One of the things I mentioned, I think I emphasized just in passing, may have jumped ahead of myself a little bit, but last week I was emphasizing how we view the golden rule most of the time. And you remember I emphasized that we usually look at it, they sometimes call it the silver rule. We look at it from a negative standpoint, that Jesus is saying that, whatever I don't want people to do to me, I'm not going to do to them, basically, is it. Now, is that a good rule? I think that can transform society, too. If everybody simply never did anything to anybody else that they didn't want done to them, that would be a pretty good rule. But that's not really the golden rule. It is a common rule. In Hinduism, it says in that religion, this is the sum of duty to not to others, which if done to thee would cause thee pain. So that's Hinduism. That's a good rule. Don't do anything to anybody else that would cause you pain if it was done to you. Pretty good rule. The Buddhist, in their religion, they say, hurt not others with that which pains yourself. And even in the Talmud, the Jewish tradition says, what is hateful to you, do not to your fellow men. That is the entire law, and all the rest is commentary. That's from the Talmud. But that's the golden rule from a negative standpoint, and it's reduced to really a silver rule. Very quickly, I like what William Barclay has to say about this, and so I'll read it. I may be able to get this out here. He puts it, I think this is a wonderful statement. His commentary on the golden rule in Matthew 7:12, he writes, when this rule is put in its negative form, when we are told that we must refrain from doing to others that which we would not wish them to do to us, it is not an essentially religious rule at all. It is simply a common sense statement, which is true, isn't it? I mean, basically, common sense tells you, don't go out and shoot somebody because you don't want to get shot. That's just common sense. There's a lot of people who live their lives with regard to the silver rule and to have anything to do with religion. It's just the common thought and decency of man. And then, but he goes on. The negative form of the rule involves nothing more than not doing certain things. It means refraining from certain actions. It is never very difficult not to do things. You need to think about that. The silver rule really isn't hard to apply. Just don't do to other people what you don't want done to you. That's easy. Not, you know, a lot of people don't do that, but that's easy. You could do that a lot easier than the golden rule. That we must not do injury to other people is not especially a religious principle. It is rather a legal principle. When you stop and think about it, it is the kind of principle that could be well kept by a man who has no belief and no interest in religion at all. A man might forever refrain from doing any injury to anyone else and yet be quite useless as a citizen and a fellow man. You know, that's not an extremely wonderful citizen, just someone who refrains from hurting other people. And you think, he goes on to say, a man could satisfy the negative form of the rule by simple inaction. If he consistently did nothing, he would never break it. Isn't that right? So you could fulfill the silver rule just by doing nothing. And if you're doing nothing, you're not of particular value to any society or anything. You're not an outstanding citizen, but you're not hurting anybody because you do nothing. And that's basically what the silver rule says. The golden rule says, do something. The emphasis in the golden rule is that you do for others as you would want others to do for you. That becomes a lot more difficult. It's taking action. It's not just sitting back and letting life happen. You know how you want to be treated. If you're broken down on the side of a street, you have a flat tire and you can't fix it, don't have the stuff to fix it, what do you want someone to do? You want someone to help you. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. It's action. It's really what love is all about. How many times have you heard me say that love is to always act in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved? It's an action word. And this golden rule is based upon love. It's action. We have to learn to do. We'll look at a couple of more passages in connection with that, because it's very important. What we find in the Bible, the religion of our Lord is a doing religion. And we may forget that sometimes, but it's a doing religion. If you're doing nothing, you're not a Christian. You're certainly not the kind of citizen in the kingdom God wants you to be. Neither am I. We have to be doers. Look up all the passages between now and next week on being doers. Of course, we'll have our gospel meeting next week, so I won't be teaching the class. But the week after that, we'll emphasize passages that emphasizes doing. We'll look at passages that emphasize doing. All right, appreciate your attention.